Hosanna, a fellowship of Christians.
Good morning, everyone. We found this cool little reflection online. So when it refers to a first person, it's not me. It's some guy named Mark Manson, who may be related to Charlie for all I know. 500 years ago, cartographers believed California was an island. And it may be again someday. He doesn't say that. Doctors believe that slicing your arm open and bleeding everywhere could cure disease. Scientists believe fire was made out of something called phlogiston. Great name for a kid. Women believed rubbing dog urine on their face had anti-aging benefits. I think that's my favorite in here. And yes, astronomers believed that the sun revolved around the earth. Now, he continues, when I was a little boy, I thought mediocre was a kind of vegetable, and I didn't want to eat it. I thought my brother knew a secret passageway in my grandma's house because he could get outside from the bathroom. In parentheses, there was a window. I also thought that when my friend visited Washington, B.C., they had traveled back in time to when the dinosaurs lived because B.C. was a long time ago. As a teenager, I thought happiness was a destiny and not a choice. I thought love was something that just happened and not something that was worked for. I thought that being cool had to be learned from others rather than invented for oneself. When I was with my first girlfriend, I thought she would never leave me. And when she left me, I thought I'd never feel the same way again. And then he says, every step of the way, I was wrong. About everything. All throughout my life, I was flat out wrong about myself, others, society, culture, the world, the universe, everything. And I hope that will continue to be the case for the rest of my life. Ooh, there was the surprise ending, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Wow. So let me ask you, have you been wrong? I could tell you my own stories. We all have them. And we will certainly all be wrong again. Mm-hmm. Except for one or two of you, and you know who you are. No. I posted this to Facebook earlier this week. What's the dumbest thing you've ever done? Awfully bold of you to assume I peaked. That's still waiting for me. When we're wrong, others usually know it, even if we don't, which makes it all being wrong all more humbling when we finally figure it out for ourselves. Mm-hmm. A year or so ago, my Expedia account was hacked by a guy in China. He actually tried to purchase a plane ticket from someplace that I never heard of to Shanghai. Tried to use my saved credit card to pay for his plane ticket. So this is not, by the way, the same guy who tried to buy a laptop in Walmart in California with my credit card. I just collect these kind of people, I guess. Anyway, what was funny, what made this laughable about this thing in China was this guy's first name. Wrong.
Yes.
And I remember just looking at the screen when I figured this out, like, yeah, you're wrong, dude. You are really, really wrong. And this is not going to happen. Well, what does this have to do with what we've been talking about recently? About honoring everyone all the time. Mm-hmm. Our theme for this year. Now, you can probably figure this out. How do we honor people when they're wrong? And for the moment, we're going to put wrong in quotation marks, because what we're more concerned about is the perception that they're wrong than whether or not they really are wrong in the sight of God, which none of us can quite entirely figure out all the time. When it seems that they're wrong with their ideas, or they're wrong in their relationships, when they're wrong in their actions toward us, to answer those questions, in this series, we're looking first at how Jesus honored people and then try to do likewise. So how did Jesus honor people who were wrong? Mm-hmm. Well, there are at least three groups of wrong people that Jesus interacted with. So we're going to take them one at a time and then see if there's any consistent principles that we can apply from those three groups. You got to figure out where we're going? Okay, so Jesus honored, first of all, those who thought they were right and that he was wrong. Okay, you got that? So this one is really hard these days still, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, many of us have gotten wary of putting up on social media anything that could be even remotely controversial because we know what's going to happen. The truth police will pounce and declare all sorts of anathemas against us. I sneezed yesterday. How dare you sneeze? Don't you know that doesn't agree with my political opinion? And the worst, the absolutely worst thing you can do is to shout back at them. And then all sorts of internet hell breaks loose. And civilization recedes to the dark ages.
Yes.
Which I think sometimes has already happened. Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus had one of those experiences. He had more than one, but he had one of those. It wasn't on Facebook. It was literally face to face. There were several groups of people who were convinced that Jesus was absolutely flat out dangerously wrong about nearly everything. One of those groups is called the Pharisees. We talk about them a lot. Another group are called the Sadducees. That's because they were Sadducee. That's about as funny as it gets. Then there were the scribes, who were sometimes called the teachers of the law, or in the translation we're using this morning, they're called religious scholars. Now, these three groups disagreed with each other, but they agreed on one thing, that Jesus had to be shut up because he was wrong. So they set a number of traps for him, verbal traps, trying to get him to say something wrong so they could discredit him in front of the people. Mm-hmm. Sounds like the press and the media and politicians these days. You read Matthew 22 and you'll read three of these traps that they tried to set for Jesus and how Jesus evaded each one and then threw one back at them. It's quite the zinger. And then in the next chapter, Matthew 23, which used to be one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, he unleashes hellfire and damnation upon them with a temper tantrum that still scorches the pages of our Bible. Or did he? You see, that's the way I used to read that passage, Matthew 23. And you know what reading it that way did to me? Mm-hmm. It felt like I had some kind of divine permission to do likewise. To unleash hellfire and damnation on people who thought I was wrong. Particularly when they were wrong about me. And that's because most English translations of this passage are wrong. And what a difference it makes that we translate this correctly so we understand what Jesus is doing here in this most extreme example. There are many other places where somebody is wrong. This is the only time where Jesus seems to really unload. So it's important that we know what's really going on here. Mm-hmm. So we're not going to do the whole chapter. I'm using it merely as an illustration this morning. Mm-hmm. But let's just pick one of seven woes. That's the way it's normally translated, that Jesus delivers about these people that themselves are terribly wrong. Jesus knows they're wrong. They think he's wrong. And let's see what he really does. So we'll just look at verse 13. Great sorrow awaits you, religious scholars and you Pharisees, such frauds and pretenders. You do all you can to keep people from experiencing the reality of heaven's kingdom realm. Not only do you refuse to enter in, you also forbid anyone else from entering in. Okay, now as I said, these are sometimes called woes because most translations begin, there's seven of these sentences, and most of them begin each one with the phrase, "Woe unto you." Which sounds a pretty judgmental. I mean, it sounds like Jesus has got his finger out and he's pointing and woe unto you and there's the hellfire and damnation kind of a thing. But the word used here is actually a lament. Mm-hmm. It's actually more a sound than a word. It's all vowels, O-U-A-I, and is pronounced something like, we're not entirely sure, but ooh-ah. Like yeah. After eating something you disagreed with you or something. That's, it's a guttural cry from deep in the heart. It's a cry of pain and grief. This is compassion, not anger.
Yep.
He's aching for them, not condemning them. And it makes a huge difference. We see the real heart of Jesus expressed, even with those who would despise him so much that they would end up getting him killed. And these are the folks that chose to do that. That very week. This is said in the final week before the cross. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus looks at them and says that he sees them. Actually, it's more like he sees through them. And what he sees is not what they wanted people to see. What they wanted people to see was that they were right and that others were wrong, but he sees the truth.
Yep.
And so what's he do? He honors them by telling them the truth.
Yes.
They weren't alive in God. They weren't living in the kingdom. They weren't helpful to others even. In fact, they kept others out of the kingdom by working against the very God that they claimed to know. What a sorrow. Not just for them, but for everybody who would respect it and follow them. Mm-hmm. Further in this chapter, Jesus honors them further. He warns them about what's going to happen to them if they don't heed his invitation to change. And rather than us imagining in those kind of cases of his face contorted in anger as he's unleashing on these horrible sinners, it may be more appropriate to imagine tears coming down his face.
Yeah, like he's saying, it does not have to be this way. Yeah. It does not have to be like this.
No. I wonder how many times our faces are contorted. That's when right. Tears would be more appropriate.
Yep.
He's standing in front of them, pleading one more time to save themselves from the consequences of their wrongness. It's going to catch up with them. Not wishing it on them, as we often do. I can't wait to see you get the consequences.
Yep.
But offering his own life to rescue them from it.
Yep.
How about this for something to take home with you? Jesus died for all the wrong people.
Yes.
Which is every single one of us. So, how about us? What if we express compassion and sorrow with people who are wrong? Have we ever shed tears for them? Mm-hmm. People that you are convinced are just flat out dead wrong about something, particularly wrong about you? Mm-hmm. What if we would remember that we are sometimes wrong ourselves? What if we could be compassionate for them because they are us? And we can honor them with the same honor we want when we are wrong. And don't we want that?
Yeah.
Just think, if the only person in the history of the world who is always right can honor those who are wrong, why can't we?
Yeah.
It got quiet in here, didn't it?
The presence of God is here. That's what I'm sensing. So not only did Jesus honor those who thought they were right and he was wrong, first group. Second group, Jesus also honored those everyone knew were wrong. And there are so many examples of Jesus doing this in the scriptures. So we chose just one. Matthew the tax collector. Remember him? Jesus goes and asks him to follow. He invites him to follow. And he does this in Matthew chapter 9. Again, we're just going to kind of work through, because there's so much. This is all the way through the Gospels. We're just pulling a few examples out, a few illustrations. But the scripture says in Matthew 9, as Jesus left Capernaum, he came upon a tax collecting station where a traitorous Jew was busy at his work, collecting taxes for the Romans. Okay, so you can tell from the way that this is written, tax collectors were not the beloved people in Jesus' society, right? Nobody liked them. Everyone knew. They were wrong. They were bad. Scripture goes on. His name was Matthew. Come follow me, Jesus said to him. Immediately, Matthew jumped up and began to follow Jesus. What? He just jumped up from behind the table? Sure, I'll follow you. What's going on here? Okay, little context. Usually, rabbis in the Jewish tradition, especially at that point in their history, they didn't go around asking people, especially not tax collectors, to follow them. Rabbis were high and lifted up. They were respected people. They were right and good. So they waited for students. They waited for disciples to come to them and ask to follow them. And all the rabbis would compete amongst themselves because each one wanted to choose the cream of the crop, the best ones. See, to be chosen by a rabbi was great honor. This was the last thing Matthew the tax collector would have been sitting at that table expecting. See, Jesus did exactly the opposite. He went to him and he went to others who were considered the lowest of the low, the most dishonorable sinners there were, and he honored them by calling them to follow him. So no wonder immediately Matthew jumps up. Oh, yeah, I want to follow you. Scripture goes on. Well, later, Jesus went to Matthew's home to share a meal with him. Many other tax collectors and outcasts of society were invited to eat with Jesus and his disciples. And again, we have to understand what's happening here, or what Jesus is really doing. It's like, what? Good upstanding rabbis are not supposed to make themselves unclean by entering the homes of dirty, rotten sinners. You know, you can't rub shoulders with sinners because it comes off on you. You can't do that. You can't have a meal with someone you disagree with, right? It might rub off on you. To eat in someone's home was to honor them. Again, this is all we talked last week, honor and shame. To eat in someone's home was to honor them. So those who were right were not to be found anywhere near those who were wrong. It's like you can hear the Pharisees saying, come on, Jesus, what's wrong with you? Everybody knows the rules. What kind of rabbi are you anyway? And that's what the scriptures goes on to say. When those known as the Pharisees saw what was happening, they were indignant. And they kept asking Jesus' disciples, why would your master dine with such lowlifes? And that word, literally there, means why is he dining with such unworthy ones? When Jesus overheard this, he spoke up. Literally, this is a word that means individual conversation. This is not some planned out teaching. This is not a sermon. He's just speaking personally. And he said, healthy people don't need to see a doctor. Meaning, literally, the strong ones, the powerful ones, the worthy ones, they don't need to see a doctor. But the sick, literally, the unworthy evil ones is what it says. The unworthy evil ones will go for treatment. Then he added, now you, Pharisees, you should go and study the meaning of the verse. I want to show mercy, not just offer me a sacrifice. For I have come to invite the outcasts of society and sinners, not those who think they are already on the right path. Wow. As Tony said earlier, once you get into these passages, they're not always what they seem on the surface. Jesus was probably not speaking in anger here. He was at a party. And he overheard some Pharisees trying to cause some of his disciples to doubt him. They were, you know, trying to plant seeds so that his disciples would begin to look down on Jesus like they did. Remember, the houses were close. The guests were probably both inside and outside the house, kind of milling around outside what would be our sidewalk. And Jesus overheard what was going on. So he spoke up so the Pharisees outside could hear him. And probably, again, he had a bit of sadness in his voice. He's saying to them, you think you know so much, but you're the ones who have it wrong. Your understanding of the scriptures is in need of healing. So why don't you go back and read what it really says. God desires mercy, compassion, especially on those you dislike and disagree with. So rather than judging me, maybe you could be joining me. And Jesus, you know, he says the same thing to us today. And if Jesus, the great physician, can honor those with sin-sick souls and sin-sick hearts and sick minds and assumptions. If Jesus, the great physician, can honor them and show them compassion and invite them to healing, then why can't we do that with that same group of people in our own lives?
We said there are three groups of people that we're looking at. Here's the third group that Jesus honored. And this group takes things a little bit closer to home for all of us. Mm-hmm. Jesus even honored his family and friends when they didn't get it.
Imagine that.
Now, maybe you don't have this problem. Maybe everyone in your family, maybe even everybody in your extended family, when you get together for Thanksgiving or Christmas, agrees with you on everything. Maybe every one of your friends shares with you the exact same political views, the same values, the same preferred sports teams, the same in agreement over whether Chevy or Ford has the best truck, the same faith in God. Maybe you go through life without ever having to encounter a contrary thought, opinion, or action. If so, you've ruined all of that by coming here this morning. Because we got a lot of diversity of opinion here in this room.
Yes, we do.
And we love it.
Yep.
Because it looks like the kingdom of God.
Yes.
But honoring close relationships in the midst of disagreement gets tricky, which is why close relationships become distant relationships sometimes. So how did Jesus do it? Well, let me tell you a couple stories. One of my favorites is from early in the Gospel of John. Mary is invited to a wedding. Jesus is invited to the same wedding. He's at another party. This guy's partying all the time.
Yes,
here.
Yes.
And the I love it. The disciples tag along because the invitation said plus 12. Who invites 12 people to along with them to a wedding? And they're there partying because the ceremony is over and everybody's drinking wine and having a good time, and then the hosts run out of wine. Many of you know this story. So Mary walks up to him and says, "Hey, Jesus, want to make us some more wine?" It's kind of like Superman's mom or something. It's like, "I know you have superpowers, and we've been trying to keep them secret, but right now we need you to get Father Brown's tractor out of the hole." You know? "Hey, Jesus, you want to make some more wine?" It's like, this isn't exactly the kind of thing that messiahs do, you know? We're here for more important things than, you know, wine at the wedding. And Jesus actually says, "Hey, Mom, it's not time yet for me to go public with my ministry." And Mary's response is, "But Jesus, I ask you to make some more wine for this wedding." She insists. What to do? Jesus turns water into wine. He's a good boy. He's learned to obey his mother. And the wedding is blessed. Now, what's underneath here? I'm laughing about this. Jesus honored his mom. Isn't there a commandment about that somewhere? We talk about family and friends, you know, way back in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, there's something about honoring there. Mm-hmm. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that moms get everything that they want. Moms in the room, be careful what you ask for as a result of this message. But years later, one of those 12 disciples who tagged along to the wedding thought that this honoring of a mother and of a marriage was so important in God's plan of redemption that he included it in his gospel as a sign of the kingdom.
Yep.
This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Mm-hmm. And therefore we should pay attention.
Yeah.
Jesus also honored, by the way, those 12 disciples who were his closest friends. Even when they were a bit slow on the uptake, and they were often a bit slow on the uptake.
Yes.
Another one of my favorite stories is in John chapter 9. Jesus and the disciples, they're walking along. They see a man who was born blind. And they're about to keep on going because, by the way, Jesus didn't heal everybody that was sick in Israel. That wasn't the prime. Anyway, that's a different subject. But the disciples stop and they ask a theological question. Let's have seminary for a moment. Jesus, whose fault is it?
Mm-hmm.
Did this guy sin before he was even born? Trouble figuring out how you sin in the womb. And they're smoking something? I don't know. Or did God punish him for the sin of his parents? Well, that wouldn't seem fair, would it?
Mm-hmm.
So the question itself is actually very, very wrong. It's missing the point. But Jesus honored them. He stopped dead in his tracks.
And he engaged them in this conversation. It's a fascinating conversation, and the story goes on for a whole chapter. Mm-hmm. First, he encouraged them to rethink their assumptions. And his basic assumption was a disability or disease or disaster is caused by God. Mm-hmm. How many of us still have that assumption? Something goes wrong, God must have done it to me? Mm-hmm. Jesus asked the disciples, asked us to rethink that one. He said, this is not about sin at all. Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong with this man. He just can't see like you do. Jesus didn't look upon disabilities the way that the disciples did.
Yep.
Or the way that many in our culture do. He saw a man, not a problem.
Yep.
And he challenged the disciples to change their thinking about that. And in challenging them, he honored them. And he encouraged them to honor that blind man too. It was a very short but very remarkable conversation that our culture really needs to revisit from time to time. Mm-hmm. How do we look upon those that maybe seem a little more challenged with what they have to deal with in life? Then Jesus went one step further. He healed the blind man. Now, why did he do that? Not because he healed everybody. Not because the man was wrong. He didn't deserve to be blind. But it was a hard thing to be blind then, and Jesus had compassion. But Jesus did, I think he did it for another reason. He also wanted his friends to see how wrong they were about how wrong they thought the blind man was. Did you follow that one?
Yes.
He wanted to change the disciples' minds about how wrong they were about how wrong they thought the blind man was. Not only was he not a sinner who deserved blindness, but he was so beloved by God that when God in the flesh walked by, God honored him and gave him what he wanted most. Mm-hmm. Jesus had a habit of asking that question from time to time. What do you want? The disciples wanted a theology lesson. Well, they got one. Mm-hmm. They got their whole understanding of God and sin and judgment reframed. And they saw with their own eyes how God honors those that others condemn or just feel pity for. Jesus gave them that reframing as a gift because they were his friends. He didn't shame them into it. He didn't condemn them. He honored them with a vivid illustration and an opportunity to change.
Mm-hmm.
And if Jesus, probably the least understood person in history, can honor his own family and his own friends when they don't get it, why can't we?
Yeah. Okay, so what consistent principles do we see in these examples about how Jesus honors those who are or are assumed to be wrong? First, we see that his honoring, Jesus honoring, is for everyone. It's for everyone from outsiders to insiders to everyone in between. From the most intense confrontations to everyday conversations, Jesus honors everyone. He treats everyone as he wants to be treated. You do recognize that Jesus doesn't violate his own teachings, otherwise that would make him a hypocrite. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's what he does. He treats everyone the way he wants to be treated. He offers compassion and challenge in love equally to everyone. Even to those who dishonor and dislike and mistreat him. He doesn't call out the hypocrisies in others and then act like a hypocrite himself. He commands us to honor everyone, to love even our enemies, because to do that is to be his disciple. That's what it means to follow his example. Honor everyone.
Second thing we see, second consistent principle we see from Jesus is that his honoring is compassionate, mm-hmm. not judgmental. And this is where we get stuck so often in our very judgmental world mm-hmm. and in sometimes a very judgmental Christianity. Jesus laments over the brokenness of the world. Jesus laments over the dishonor that we pile on each other. He sees us. He sees through us. He sees the pain inside of each of us that creates that temptation to dishonor. And he wants to heal us. It isn't just quit doing that. It's, can I heal the part of you inside of you that feels the need to lash out? Can I feel the part inside of you that's been so broken that you feel the need to get angry and defend yourself when you think somebody's mistreating you all the time? Mm-hmm. Rather than shaming us, because he never uses shame. We say that quite often here at Hosanna, but I want to say it again this morning because it really matters in this year of talking about honoring, that shame is not one of the tools that God uses. We may sometimes feel guilty about what we do. Joanne made this distinction last week. Guilt is about what we do. Shame is a reflection, is a statement about who we are. And Jesus heals our shame. He does not cause our shame.
That's right. Yep.
And anytime you're feeling shame, that is not from God. If there's guilt, deal with it. Ask for forgiveness. But if you're feeling shame, that sense that I am not enough, I am not good enough, I am not lovable, I am not whatever, I've screwed it up beyond any hope of redemption, that is not from God.
Yes.
And Jesus honors you more than that. He will not use that in order to persuade you to change. By the way, it doesn't work. It doesn't work in the long run.
Right.
So rather than shaming us or condemning us or throwing flames on Facebook, he honors us with the gift of healing and transformation, and yes, when it's needed, forgiveness.
Yeah. Third principle, general principle about honoring those who are wrong, is that his honoring is truth-telling, all right? So we need to say this. When we say honor everyone, we're not saying they're never wrong. We're not saying truth doesn't matter. Jesus' own behavior shows us that knowing and doing the truth matters very much. He's always saying, wait a minute, you've heard it said, that's wrong. I'm saying to you, this is what's right. He's always doing that. It's just the way he's doing it. So don't hear us saying this is about tolerating sin or any of those other phrases. See, it's not about it's about not sinning while we're trying to correct other people's sin. See, it's how we tell the truth that makes the difference. So we're going to just spend a little bit longer on this one, because this really matters. I want to lovingly tell you some truth about truth-telling. Although the trend today appears to be radical honesty, you know, I'm going to tell you my truth. This is that it just seems to be that it's all about telling the fullness of your truth to anyone and everyone, whether they want to hear it or not. And although speaking the fullness of your true, honest thoughts and feelings, listen, it can be a very healing experience when it's done well. But when you do this without balanced compassion, which is what Tony was just talking about, when you do it and it's all about you and you do not care at all about those who are listening to you, something's wrong, and it comes across very often as being cruel. Are we together?
Speak the truth in love.
Speak the truth in love. That's why 1 Corinthians 13, what is love? Though you know everything, even if you understood all the mysteries of the faith and had complete, absolute, true theology, even with all of that, if you have all the truth and you don't have love, you're a clanging cymbal. You're just noise. That's why we're being ignored in large part as the church today. Don't blame them. See, they're hearing a lot of noise. And see, I often get interpreted as being angry, and I'm not. I think this is part of, like, this is what we're talking about. There's a pleading inside of, oh my gosh, can we please get this? See, when you are telling your truth without balanced compassion, you can appear to be cruel, and we need to look and see whether we really are. And some of this happens because of some unbalanced assumptions, right, that are kind of floating around in the water we swim in right now, that either we tell our whole truth or we're lying. Have you heard that? You're just a liar if you don't tell it all. Yeah, no, not so much. See, because that assumption's not actually the whole truth. Consider that there are layers of truth-telling. And we need to be discerning people. We need to discern how much truth to share or not share. And then how to share it or not share it in any given situation. So please, this is pleading, this isn't anger. Before you blurt out any truth, stop to consider what kind of truth it is. Three, first, considerate truth. Is this considerate truth? What does that mean? That's polite truth. This is kind of civil discourse. This kind of truth-telling can help others save face. It's a way of honoring them because it can help keep someone else's sense of worth undamaged. So a lot of people, like Tony just said, walking around struggling with shame, and when you unload your stuff without any kind of discernment, do you know often you're contributing to their shame? You're damaging them. I had someone do it to me the other day. Just unloading and unburdening yourself to lighten your own sense of tension or pain inside without even considering what you're loading on someone else. See, this is the kind of truth to illustrate, considerate truth. This is the kind of truth you tell. Let's say you're at a wedding and one of your friends has just stood up and let's say it's the maid of honor or the best man and has just given this heartfelt but very awkward toast to the couple. And then comes back and sits down and asks you, "Hey, how do you think I did?"
"That was horrible, dude."
All right. You can't handle the truth. No, right. What do? We're considerate. We tell them the truth about what they did well. We praise them. You know, so often we're catching everybody doing stuff wrong. How about we catch them doing things right? Well, you could say, "Wow, you were really brave. You love that couple, and it showed, and it really honored them. And you know what? Just keep the rest to yourself." Because like I used to tell Jared when he was a kid, very honest child, he's definitely got my genes. I had to learn it too. But I used to say, after he would be 3 years old and saying something really unfortunate to someone in public, "Just because something's true doesn't mean you have to say it, Jared." Joanne. Hosanna. Tony.
The example I was thinking of, which is just unique to me, but I grade papers all the time, and some of them students, you know, and some of them are good, and then some of them are not so, and considerate truth gets really tricky here. Uh-huh. That paragraph on page 2 was
the most horrible thing I've ever read in any paper I've ever graded. Right? No.
And if you could expand on that, then maybe this failing grade could be turned into something good in your next.
There's a way to say the truth that's encouraging, really. Or one more example on considerate truth. Let's say, this is a common one. Let's say your spouse has put on a few pounds. And then has a new outfit or a new pair of jeans and comes and says, "Hey, honey,
does this make
how
me
do
look
I
bad?
Look? You going to tell them the whole truth? No, you can be polite. You can say they say great, and you won't be lying because you're not commenting on their clothes anyway, right? That's what the looking through and the seeing is. Just because something's true doesn't mean you have to say it. All right, that's the first one, considerate truth. Second truth, form of truth, selective truth. All right. This is also telling part of the truth to minimize potential damage to a person or to a relationship. Oh, and I know, sometimes people say partial truths, and they start going, la, 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 la. You know, well, you know what? Here's the thing. None of us have absolute truth. None of us have the complete truth about everything, so most of what we say is partial truth anyway, right? So let's do it in a way that edifies people rather than damaging them. Selective truth is being kind when you could not be. It's not correcting people who make unintentional mistakes that really don't matter in the big picture. Like when your coworker misspeaks in a meeting on some insignificant aspect of a project, you have to sit there and go, but that's not exactly what happened. You know who looks ridiculous then and petty? Not them. Or selective truth, another example, giving details that are no one else's business, like private details about your marriage or your friendships that have nothing to do with anyone except you and your friend or you and your spouse. Selective truth is knowing when to speak and when it's best, when it's kindness not to speak. You're not free just because if you are compelled and have to dump all of your stuff, all of your truth, all over everybody, all the time, you're not free. Freedom means the ability to stop, consider what to say and how to say it, and also to have freedom to do that well or not do it at all. So, selective truth, knowing when to speak, when it's best, and kindness not to. And here's another, a principle. When truth-telling and compassion seem like opposites, choose compassion. Third principle of truth layer. So we've got considerate, we've got selective, and third, the unvarnished truth. This is the most raw, the most vulnerable, sometimes it's the most scary version of truth-telling. This is speaking from the depths. This is being completely honest about something that you're feeling or something that you're thinking. This is about voicing your hurts and your fears, about saying your unpopular ideas sometimes out loud. And this can be one of the hardest, most, and yet also it can be one of the most healing, redemptive experiences of all the forms of truth-telling. But we have to remember, this kind of truth-telling, it's best reserved for your closest relationships or for groups of people who are able to hear you, who are ready to receive what it is that you're saying. Otherwise, you know, Jesus said, don't throw your pearls before swine. He wasn't calling people pigs. He was just saying, will you have some discernment? Do not throw what is valuable, like the deepest parts of yourself, out to be trodden in the mud by people who don't yet understand. See, before sharing unvarnished truth, we just want to encourage you. Stop, think about it, think about how much to say, think about who to say it to and how to say it. Consider whether this is something that should remain private or not, and if it's shared publicly, like at the holiday dinner table or on Facebook. Consider whether it can be said in a way that's not judging others, but phrased as what it is, simply my personal experience, my perspective that I want to offer you, period. And then no matter when or where or to whom or what layer of truth we are telling, what we remember in all of it is that we must try to do all of this in a way, the most honoring way possible for everyone who's involved.
Do you find that helpful in the truth-telling business? Let's go back to our summary of how Jesus honors people, and then we're going to finish up with a little reflection for us here. The fourth thing is that Jesus honoring is invitational. Much of the way that we engage people we think are wrong is simply to push them away, to exclude them. We label them and we walk away. We decide we can't worship alongside of them or work alongside of them or go to family gatherings with them. And by the way, yes, there are people in this world who are unsafe. And I'm not suggesting otherwise. But far too often we try to isolate ourselves from people we believe to be wrong, rather than to invite them into an experience of honor. Much less invite them into the goodness of the kingdom of God. And we look in the Gospels and Jesus is always inviting.
Yep. And finally, last principle, his honoring his is humble. As we've said, everyone's wrong sometimes, and yet everyone is worthy of honor all the time. So let's practice humility. When we're tempted to dishonor others, also practice humility when you're tempted to dishonor yourself. That's why we're putting Micah 6:8 as our verse alongside our theme this year of honor everyone. See, what we get to do is let's act justly, let's love mercy, let's walk humbly with our God in relationship to everyone else, but also in relationship to ourselves. So as we close, what we want to do is just let's remember together one of Jesus' parables that we think brings together all of what we've been talking about today. This is a teaching story that Jesus shared about a family that was struggling to honor each other. We know it as the prodigal, story of the prodigal. In that story, we know it well. The younger son was wrong, and he dishonored his father. He demanded his inheritance and left home to go wastefully spend it. But when he returned, broken and bruised, with his eyes wide open, his father welcomed him and honored him and didn't need even for his son to even say anything. He knew. The older son was also wrong. And in his angry self-righteousness, he also walked out of the house. He also dishonored his father and his brother in the process. But his father also honored him. He humbly, which again, this is not what should have happened according to what's right and wrong. That son should have come back to his father. The father goes to him. He humbly went to him. He invited him to stop judging according to what's good and bad. Stop taking offense. This is the invitation. Stop being offensive. Celebrate. Instead, it's a party. It's always, always a party if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Celebrate instead, not because your brother has learned his lesson, not because he's finally seen the error of his ways, but because your brother was dead and is alive again. See, that's the heart of this whole matter. How do we honor those who are wrong like Jesus did? We stop using legalistic measuring sticks of right and wrong, good and bad, to condemn everyone. And we learn to discern like Jesus did, not by appearances, but by what's most deeply and truly true, that no matter how wrong anyone is, no matter how wrong we may be, we all still carry within us the likeness and image of God, and we are all precious and honored in God's sight. And when we do that, when we focus there, our discernment shifts, and we begin to see like the prodigal father did, like Jesus did. We begin to become less focused on who's right and who's wrong, and we become entirely focused on life and death. On what brings life to another human being, what brings life to the community of the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, what brings life to our world? What brings life and what brings death? You see, what this honoring, what it invites us to, it invites us to practice resurrection. And the joy of the resurrection, because, you know, it wasn't just the prodigal son, the younger brother, who had been dead and was alive again. It's every one of us. And why are we condemning a dead world for being dead? Let's stop practicing condemnation and dishonor and get out there and practice resurrection, because we are those who are alive from the dead. And we get to invite others out of death-dealing condemnation into God-honoring, people-honoring, life-honoring resurrection. Are we together? So as we close, this probably most of you know this image. This is Rembrandt's painting, his version of the truth of the parable of the prodigal. And We're going to invite you, if you'd like to stay and do some reflection. We're going to put some questions up on the screen. Would also invite you to take this with you, this prayerful reflection throughout the coming week. As you look at the image, first notice the two sons. The younger one on his knees, the other one standing, looking down on both. Consider, how are you wrong like each one of them was wrong? To bring all of the teaching we've done today, all the noticing from the scriptures, down practically into your own life, what's the Holy Spirit showing about how have you dishonored others in your life? Your family members, friends, how have you dishonored the world that God created? How am I wrong? Then you'll turn your attention to the Father. How does he honor them both and challenge them both and invite them both? And again, to bring it back personally, how has God honored you? How does God honor you continuously, even when you're wrong? And what does that open up in you toward God? And then finally, the third question is, how is God inviting you to honor those who are wrong? How would God have you then, after noticing how wrong you can be, how dishonoring you can be, how loving God has been, how compassionate and forgiving God is, how God honors you anyway, how out of that can you then look in the mirror at yourself, others, and everyone else in this great big broken world? How would God have you honor those who are wrong like he does? Amen? You can stay, reflect, take that with you as you go.
Let us close with a simple prayer and invite you to pray it together with the rest of us if you can, or even if you want to get to this point. God, thank you for honoring me even when I am wrong. Give me wisdom, courage, and grace to honor others in my life, even or especially when they are wrong, just like Jesus did. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Could you put
the reflection? Thank you for being those who are mature enough to hear this morning.
Could you put the reflection questions up here? If you want to stay and just reflect on those, you're welcome to do that. Just a reminder, we have the two classes that are meeting, Joanne's and Deb's. And go in God's grace.